You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Before I helped to plant Providence Church 6.5 years ago, I did campus ministry for 19 years with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU. Now, many of you know that the founder of Campus Crusade was a guy named Bill Bright, who founded it in 1951, and then he led that organization for 52 years. And if you know anything at all about Bill Bright, you know that he walked with God, that his love for Jesus, his trust in God, just sort of oozed out of him. There was nothing especially impressive about him in his appearance or in his ways, his manner. He was kind of a short little guy who was not a very good speaker. We went to a student conference one time that Bill Bright was speaking at, and one of the students that we brought to this conference was a brand new Christian. So he had no idea who Bill Bright was, that he was the founder and president of the largest mission organization in the world. Bill Bright is up there speaking, and this new Christian student leans over to one of his friends and like, "This guy is terrible, man. He's terrible." What this student didn't know, though, is that Bill Bright walked with God. Like, his faith in Jesus was contagious. It just oozed out of him. You wanted it for yourself. You were like, "I want to know Jesus the way he knows Jesus." Dr. Bright died in 2003, and I remember that day very vividly. I had heard about his death earlier in the day, and then that evening I went upstairs to tuck Lauren into bed. Lauren was 5 years old at the time, and when I got up to her room, she was already asleep. And so I just stood there in her room, and I was just watching her sleep, and as I did, I started thinking about Bill Bright being gone. And for some reason, I was just overwhelmed with this deep sense of loss. I didn't even know him personally, but I just started weeping right there in Lauren's bedroom. I lost it. I think Dr. Bright's death for me was symbolic of a generation passing away. He was a leader who had walked with God and influenced the world for Christ in a way that very few people do. And when he died, I was thinking, who's going to lead this thing now? Like, who's going to take great risks for Jesus? Who's going to proclaim to the next generation that our only hope is Jesus? And it was like God's gentle voice was saying to me, "You're up. Your turn." And so there I stood in Lauren's bedroom, representing a generation that had been so impacted by Bill Bright. And I'm just watching the next generation sleep peacefully, just right in front of me. And it was like I felt the weight of the torch being passed. And I prayed, "Lord, would you give me a life well lived like Dr. Bright? Like, whatever amount of years I have left, I have no idea. Would you allow me to invest those years in eternal things and things that matter like Dr. Bright did?" You know what the secret of Bill Bright's life well lived was? Here's what it was. He died in 2003, but he had signed his life over to Christ 5 decades before that. He considered himself a dead man to the things of this world so that he could live for the things of God. Like, he said, "I will not live for temporal things when God's kingdom and eternal things are my reality." He had said, I will not live for things that are mortal when I can give my life to the one who is immortal. I think his awareness of his own mortality actually helped him live for the only one who can give immortality. There's something healthy about knowing you're going to die, isn't there? We don't like to think about that. It's kind of uncomfortable. It's scary, it's insecure, it's uncertain. We like to avoid that topic. But the reality is death is coming our way. Medical research has proven this, you know. 100% of people die. It's coming our way. But knowing that you're really going to die can actually help you to really live if you allow it to. In our text today, the Apostle Paul knows he's about to die. Did you catch what he said in verse 6? Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He said, Timothy, he's sitting in his prison cell as he writes this. Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Sometimes when someone offered a sacrifice, they would take a cup of wine and they would pour the wine out to complete the sacrifice. That was a drink offering. And once the wine was out of the cup, you couldn't get it back into the cup. And Paul's saying, that's my life right now. It's being poured out. I won't get it back. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. But then he says, the time of my departure has come. In other words, my boat is being untied from the shore, and I'm leaving shore, and I'm sailing for another shore. I'm out of here, Timothy. It's your turn now. And I think Timothy felt some of the things I felt when Bill Bright died, only way more intensely. I think when Timothy read this letter for the first time, when he got to this point in the letter, I think he wept because he was losing a good friend. He was losing a mentor. He felt the weight of the torch being passed to him. Paul knew that he was going to die. Here's the deal, though. 20 years before this moment, Paul had already given up his life. He'd already counted himself as dead. He wrote to the Galatian church, this is what he said. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. How's that, Paul? You're still alive. No, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm a dead man. But there's something about really knowing that you're really gonna die that can help you actually live. And we see that in Paul's final words here in verses 7 and 8. I think knowing that you're gonna die, number one, clarifies your purpose in life. Doesn't it? It can. And number two, knowing you're gonna die clarifies your hope in life. It clarifies your purpose, clarifies your hope. Let's look at those two things for a moment. Look at verse 7. Knowing you're going to die clarifies your purpose in life. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight, Paul writes. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love that verse so much, I will read it again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul sums up his entire life in 16 words. This is his epitaph. This would fit on a gravestone, wouldn't it? I can't imagine a better epitaph. I couldn't imagine any better words on my gravestone someday than I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. I want that. I only want it if it's true, right? I don't want just a pithy slogan. We caption things all the time now to make them seem more impressive than they are or important than they are. I would want it to be true. And with Paul, it's true. Like, Paul is not boasting here. Paul is not saying, I'm awesome, therefore I want everyone to remember my awesomeness. This is a true assessment of how Paul lived his life. And what captured my imagination about this verse is that there's no sense of regret in it. Paul's looking back on his life without regret. Not because he's perfect. Not because he's awesome. He's not perfect. In fact, we know that he was a brutal persecutor of people before he became a Christian. It's not because he was sinless. We know that in 1 Timothy, he calls himself the highest ranked sinner, meaning Paul believed that no one sinned more egregiously than he did. And yet, this is his summary statement of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Not because I'm perfect and awesome, but because the overarching purpose of my life was Jesus and his kingdom. Like, Paul's epitaph, looking back on his life, was simply a summary of the purpose of his life. Fought finished, kept. Fought, finished, kept. When I read that, I can't help but think back to what he's already written in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he compared faithful Christians to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. I think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is saying, I've lived like that. I have fought the good fight like a soldier. I've finished the race like an athlete. I've kept the faith like a farmer. Fought, finished, kept. Soldier, athlete, farmer. It's three beautiful metaphors that capture an overall kingdom purpose in life. Paul had fought the good fight. He had engaged in the struggle to extend the kingdom of God, and it's a struggle. It's hard to live for the kingdom of God. The reason it's hard is because God's kingdom is opposed. Satan opposes God's kingdom. Remember, he wanted to snuff Jesus out when he was a little baby, and guess what? He still wants to snuff Jesus and his people out. The world system opposes the kingdom of God. In Psalm chapter 2, it says that the nations rage and plot against the Lord and his anointed one. And on top of all that, our own flesh opposes the kingdom of God. Deep within us, our flesh says, God, I don't want you to be sovereign. I want to be sovereign. I want to be the king. I want to run my own life. And so we have this war of our flesh against the spirit, this battle raging against us. And so to live for the kingdom of God is a struggle. It's a fight. But it's a good fight. It's one we ought to engage in. Paul had finished the race. He had endured to the end of the race. Living for the kingdom of God is a long race, isn't it? It's a marathon. And what makes a marathon impressive is finishing the marathon. Anyone can start a marathon. I can start a marathon. I'll start a marathon today right out here after church if you want me to. Right? Anyone can do that. My problem is I get about 2 miles in and I start to struggle and I'm done. I'm out. Anyone could start the Christian life with great zeal. The question is, what happens when it gets difficult, when there's obstacles, when it's painful? Listen, there is no such thing as an easy marathon, even for marathoners. Some of you know Jeff Sadler, who was a member of Providence. He went with the Trinity Church plant. Jeff Sadler came to Austin to train for the Olympic marathon. He could run 5.5-minute miles consecutively, right, for like a marathon, right? But it wasn't easy for him. I mean, he went through agonizing workouts. I would have breakfast with him at 7 in the morning, and he had already been running for 2 hours. He faced obstacles in races, mind games that were happening in his own head, and injuries that he was facing. Marathons were tough. He worked his tail off. The Christian life is filled with trials, with obstacles, with disappointments. Living with kingdom purpose actually requires endurance and effort. But it's a glorious finish when you finish. And we're going to see that in verse 8 in a moment. Lastly, Paul had kept the faith. That word kept here, it just means to guard or to steward or to take care of. It makes me think of a farmer taking care of his land, stewarding the land, caring for the land. Why does a farmer do that? So that the land would bear fruit. Right? Paul had stewarded the gospel. He had taken care of it. He had proclaimed it, preached it faithfully. He had passed it on to faithful men like Timothy. And you know what happened? The gospel multiplied or bore fruit through Paul because he had kept the faith. He had kept the teaching. He had kept the gospel. So Paul's kingdom purpose is captured here in his epitaph in verse 7. He had lived for the kingdom of God by fighting for the things that God cares about, by enduring the tough parts of the race, the hard parts of the race, and by preserving or keeping the gospel and passing it on. So essentially, his purpose was the same as Jesus' purpose. Fought, finished, kept. And the reason he could live out this purpose is because he had received it from Jesus, and Jesus had empowered him to live it out. It was from Jesus, empowered by Jesus, and it mirrored Jesus. Fought, finished, kept. This week was confirmation hearings for Judge Neil Gorsuch, who is the nominee for the Supreme Court. I know you've all been glued to C-SPAN for hours, right, watching these hearings, haven't you? If you haven't, let me fill you in on something that happened. One of the senators asked Neil Gorsuch, when you are older and are looking back on your life, how will you know that you were a good judge? And Gorsuch thought, and he said, you know, I teach law at the University of Colorado, and every semester, at the end of the semester, I have my students take 5-10 minutes to write their obituary. And he's like, they always hate it. They don't want to do it because they think it's corny, but I make them do it anyway. And then we end up having these great conversations about their purpose in life. You see, because as a professor, as a judge, he knows that visualizing what people will say about you at your death reflects a lot in how you think about living your life. Like, keeping the finish line in mind actually affects how you run the race. He ended his answer to this question by quoting George Bernard Shaw, and this was the quote. He said, the great joy in life is devoting yourself to a purpose that you consider mighty. And all that before you're thrown on the scrap heap of life. In other words, we're all going to die. We're all going to get thrown on the scrap heap. But will you let that fact, that knowing that fact that you will die, help you to really live with great purpose? And the question for us as Christians is, will you devote yourself to a purpose that is mighty? To a Christ-centered kingdom purpose like Paul did? Will you let the knowledge of your own mortality drive you to invest in the eternal? There's lots of things we could give our life to. Career, comfort, money, relationships, family, learning, education, knowledge, fitness and health. All these are great things, wonderful things, but they're horrible as an overarching purpose in our life. And as Christians, they can't be the overarching purpose. They have to come under the umbrella of a larger purpose of living for the kingdom of God, like Paul did. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Like, knowing that you're going to die clarifies our purpose in life. But knowing you're going to die also clarifies your hope in life, if you let it. Look at verse 8. Let's talk about hope for a minute. Clarifying our hope. Verse 8. Henceforth, meaning from now on, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think of verse 7. Was about the race, then verse 8 is about the finish line. If verse 7 is about how Paul lived his life, verse 8 is about what Paul is looking to in the future. It's about his hope. Hope just means what we're looking forward to, what we're longing for, what we dream about, what keeps us going. Hope is our vision of a desirable future. And what was Paul's hope, according to this verse? What's he longing for? Well, it's real interesting. He's longing for judgment day. Isn't that interesting? He uses the phrase that day. He says, I'm longing for that day, which just means judgment day. I think that's kind of weird to long for judgment day. Maybe it's because when I grew up in an era where judgment day was not a positive thing. Like, we had images of nuclear mushroom clouds in case the Russians bombed us, right? Or in case the machines took over the world and the Terminator couldn't save us, that would be judgment day. It would all go up. Or in Christian circles, we had images of standing before the judgment throne while a film of your entire life ran before the judge to your great shame and horror, showing all the horrible things that you'd ever done or thought or said. It was terrible. We did not long for judgment day. But Paul says here that he is looking forward to Judgment Day, especially because he's going to get to meet the judge. Like, he wants to meet the judge face to face. I think that's incredible. What does Paul say here about that day? Well, number one, he says that the judge will personally award him with a crown of righteousness. So when a victorious athlete crossed the finish line, they placed a crown. It was really a garland or a wreath on the athlete's head. Paul is saying that when I cross the finish line, Jesus himself will place the crown on my head. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the universe will place the crown on my head. What kind of crown? Crown of righteousness. A crown of right standing. A crown of not guilty. A crown of you're approved. A crown of you're accepted. Why is this such a big deal? Because not long after he wrote this, the Emperor Nero was going to declare Paul guilty, condemned, and have him beheaded. And Paul's like, that's okay. That's okay, because someday the righteous judge, the chief justice of the universe, is going to reverse that ruling. He'll reverse that ruling, and I will be declared righteous. And so I long for that day. That's my hope. That's my certain hope. Paul says something else about that day that affects me and you. He says, I'm not the only one who's going to get that crown of righteousness. See, he's like, I'm not special. I'm not unique. There's a lot of people going to get this crown of righteousness. Well, which people? It's right at the end of verse 8. All who have loved his appearing. What that means is everyone who has longed for the judge to appear. Everyone who has set their hope on the return of Jesus, they're going to get crowns of righteousness too. Now, what would have to be true for you to long for the judge to come back? What would have to be true of you for you to love the idea of the judge appearing to judge you? I think you'd have to be convinced that you're not guilty. I think you'd have to be convinced that you're going to be declared innocent. I think you'd have to be convinced that you were already declared righteous. Christians long for the judge to come back because they know that they're already declared righteous. Not because they're actually more righteous than other people, but because they've received Christ's righteousness on their behalf. Because they, through their faith in him, because they know that on the cross, Jesus bore our guilt, our unrighteousness, and then he traded it. He gave us his righteousness. Our crown of righteousness someday is just going to be a recognition of what Jesus has already earned for us. It'll be a symbol, an emblem of grace. Paul's hope is not in his own righteousness and in his own record. His hope is in the grace of God, right? Now listen, I think there's remarkable continuity between Paul's purpose in life and his hope in life. Like, Paul lived for Jesus, and he longed for Jesus to come again. He lived for the kingdom of God, and he longed for the kingdom of God to come. Right? He ran a race with endurance, but he longed for the glory of the finish line. You know the best place to watch a marathon? It's at the finish line. It's a party at the finish line. You watch these people who have agonized for 26.2 miles, cross that line and get their medal, and it's just a party. It's so fun to watch. My wife, Amy, ran the Boston Marathon a few years ago, and it had been a lifelong dream of hers to run the Boston Marathon. Problem was, during her month's training, she had a foot injury that was nagging her, and then the days before the race, she got sick, and the actual the day right before the race, she had a fever, and so it was not looking good for her. But we're up in Boston, and she is determined, I'm going to run this race despite the difficulties. Did you know that she had a vision of the finish line, though? Because the day before the race, we went and saw the finish line. And we stood on the finish line. I have a picture of me standing on the finish line of the Boston Marathon, which is as close to that kind of glory as I will ever get. Standing there. But she knew what it looked like. And when she was running the race the next day, she knew it was out there somewhere. She could see it. And when she came around the corner, I don't know why this makes me emotional. When she came around the corner in the final stretch, she could see the finish line. You know what she did? She ran the last quarter of the miles like, or quarter mile like this. Like she was going to win a gold medal or something. She was just pumping her arms like this. If you see photos of her in that final stretch, she's got her arms in the air the whole time, and she's got this huge smile on her face. She's just beaming. And she actually ran faster right at the end. Do you know that that's how a Christian should finish the Christian life? Because we're running right into the arms of the righteous judge who will crown us with a crown of righteousness and say, "Well done, my faithful servant." That's how we should finish. That's our hope. Our future hope is not that we would have a fat retirement account someday, or a nice house, or good health, or long life, or that we would get everything we wish for in life. That's not our future hope. Our hope is in the appearing of the righteous judge who will crown us with a crown of righteousness. Now that's a hope you can live for. That's a certain hope. And there's something about knowing that we're really going to die that clarifies that hope. Steve Jobs, who you know is the founder of Apple, he died in 2011. And for some reason, when Steve Jobs died, it really impacted me. Not as emotionally or heavily as intensely as when Bill Bright died. But there was something similar that I felt when Steve Jobs died. I think it was because he was a leader who had helped shape a generation in many ways. And so I felt it. And the day that Steve Jobs died, the Apple website was, all it had on it was a black and white photo of Steve Jobs, and then it had his name, and then it had his the dates of his life, 1955-2011. And there was something about the simplicity of that that had this breathtaking clarity to me. 1955-2011. In other words, even the best and the brightest among us only get a few years. Steve Jobs got 56. 56 years. Here's what's interesting. 6 years before he died in 2005, Steve Jobs spoke at the commencement ceremony at Stanford University. And this is what he said to the graduates. One of the things he said to the graduates. He said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you." He's talking to the graduates. He's like, "Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and you'll be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic," he said, "but it's quite true." Steve Jobs. I think based on those words, Steve Jobs had a pretty realistic view of death. You know what his view of death lacked, though? It lacked hope. There's no hope in what he was saying. It lacked the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. It's true that no one has ever escaped death, not even Jesus. But Jesus is the only one who overcame death. He died, but he overcame death. And because Jesus overcame death, we can too. One of the things we do in the season of Lent, the 40 days leading up to Easter, is we reflect on our own mortality, that we're going to die. And I think it's good that we do that, because there's something about considering the fact that we're really going to die that helps us learn to really live. Clarifies our purpose, clarifies our hope. But the season of Lent also reminds us that death is not the end. The cross is not the final chapter. Right? The resurrection is the final chapter. In Jesus, death doesn't clear us away when we die into oblivion, like Steve Jobs seemed to suggest. In Jesus, death is the passageway to something greater. Death is the passageway to resurrection. Jesus gives us hope beyond the grave, beyond our 56 years or whatever we get, give or take a few years, something in there, gives us hope. It allows us to know that we can live for Jesus because he's our great reward. That we can consider these few years that we have as significant because they're connected to eternity. And in eternity, we will worship our great reward, and we'll actually take our crown off and we'll throw it at his feet, and we'll say, it was all about you anyway. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.